In many of the constitutions of different organisations, like clubs and businesses, you'll find an agreement that sets out the rules of how this company is meant to operate. It usually begins by defining the terms that will be used. For example, a sporting club may have a constitution on the rules of the organisation. And the constitution may start with a page or two of defining the different terms that will be used. It might say, sporting club means the club that meets at this address. President means the person who was elected annually. The executive refers to the secretary, the treasurer, and the president, and so forth. It will define all those terms. It is important to define terms because there are times when we understand different things by the same words. Now, there is no greater urgency for clarity than the clarity we need when dealing with eternity. And there is no word that needs to be more clearly defined than our word, faith. For our eternal security hangs on faith in Jesus. It is therefore imperative that we understand the biblical definition of faith. You may remember back in chapter 4 where the writer tells us about Israel going through the wilderness, having every privilege given to them, and he says, and they failed to reach the promised land. And he gives us the reason why they failed. He says in chapter 4, verse 2, we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Today, when people speak of faith, it barely resembles what the Bible means by faith. Many people today use the word faith to refer to someone who has a strong gut feeling, or to refer to a trust in something you cannot prove. I have no evidence for this, but I have strong faith this will be fine, someone says. Or even to use some of the definitions in dictionaries. Here's one. It says, faith is the private but unproven belief in something. That's a definition in a dictionary. And so a person might say to you, you're a person of faith. Great. So you believe in things contrary to the evidence. You believe in an invisible friend somewhere out there. But that is not the biblical definition of faith. In fact, it's the exact opposite of the faith that God calls us to. In John chapter 10, Jesus spoke to a crowd that is far more sceptical than you'll meet today. And they refused to trust him. They refused to put their faith in him. And Jesus says to them, if you do not believe me and my words, at least believe in the evidence of the miracles themselves. Look at the evidence, he says. They will prove to you that what I'm saying is true. When the Apostle Paul spoke to the Greek philosophers in Acts 17, he mentions the resurrection of the dead and they began to sneer. And the Apostle Paul didn't say, just trust me. No. He says in chapter 17, verse 31, God has given proof of this by raising Jesus from the dead. See, points to the evidence. Faith is not only important for salvation, faith is essential because the writer tells us without faith, it is impossible to please God. Therefore, verse 1 gives us God's definition of faith. And here we find that the faith that God calls us to have is not some kind of wishful feeling. It's not a gut feeling or a desire, but it is a strong, solid foundation that we are absolutely convinced of, though we cannot see it with our physical eyes. Back in 1846, many of women who died in childbirth, no one knew why they died, and the doctors had no idea. There were many theories as to why they died. One theory was that when the priest went around and rang his bell, that people were so frightened, they died of fright. But that was actually disputed. But it was a Hungarian doctor, Dr. Ignaz, who noticed that women were dying in the doctor's clinic, but they were not dying in the midwife's clinic. He noticed that in the doctor's clinic, the doctors were performing autopsies and then being called straight away to tend to the midwife, to the people giving birth. And they were going from these autopsies straight over to these people giving birth. And he concluded that there may be some connection between these two. Strange as it may be, he considered maybe there was something like germs or something. And so he convinced people to wash their hands. See, he followed the evidence, even though he could not see it with his eyes. And it led to the countless lives being saved. Today, we just say it's common sense, don't we? So verse 1 is a biblical definition of faith. It's something that is sure and certain, but we can't see it physically with our eyes. And the rest of the chapter gives us the numerous examples of the kind of faith that the writer is talking about. So he sets the definition and then followed all the examples. And here we have many Old Testament people who had made it. They'd made it to heaven. They'd made it. And as we look at the list, it's a shocking list indeed. One by one, the writer lists all the people who trusted in God and who were included in the great hall of faith. We have the great Noah, the preacher of righteousness. We have Abraham, the father of nations. We have Enoch, whom Genesis tells us walked with God and did not experience death. Each one is named and followed by a demonstration of his faith. Abraham left his country and obeyed God, where God says, just head out and I'll tell you where later on. Moses chose to be mistreated as one of God's people rather than enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. So far, so good. We take a look at this great hall of faith and see these mighty men and women of God. But then we come to a few scoundrels who have made it as well. To be perfectly honest, even Abraham was not the paragon of virtue. You may remember back, Abraham lied and said that his wife was his sister. And he tried to fulfill God's promise by sleeping with Hagar and having a child through her. Moses demonstrated a great lack of faith as he argued with God and refused to go and free the slaves until God sent him with his brother and said, go. Jacob was no saint. He deceived his father into giving him the blessing. He lived a life of dishonesty. He even conned his uncle Laban with the sheep, and he too was conned later on. But then as we read on, we think, wow, this list is full of scoundrels. There's Gideon. Remember Gideon? We are told that he made a statue of gold, an idol of gold, and led Israel astray. We have Barak, one of the judges, refused to obey God unless the prophetess Deborah came with him. We have Samson, who used his strength for his own ends. We have Jephthah, who made that stupid vow that cost the life of his daughter. There's David, who committed adultery with Bathsheba and brought shame to his family and God's name. On and on we go, every single one of them. Perhaps we should not call this chapter the Hall of Faith, but the Hall of Feeble Faith. And yet, amazingly, here they are, those whose faith was like a mustard seed. Here they are, enjoying bliss with God. They've made it to eternity. And this is not a sanitized list. The writer does not ignore the shortfall and the failures of these people. But the list contains people just like you and me, whose hope was in God, but who constantly were falling short of the mark. And the reason why these people made it, the reason why you and I will reach our destination, is because ultimately it's not about us. It's about our true hero. The true hero of this passage is actually chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It is in Jesus. He is called the author and the perfecter of our faith. He is the originator. He is the sustainer of our faith. And he is the perfecter of our faith. It is not us. It is in him. And so the writer defines faith and then gives all these examples. And what we learn from these examples is faith is not necessarily a measurable commodity. And stretch it out and see how long we've gotten, how far this faith is. Faith does not exist on its own. To say that anyone has a strong faith is to say nothing unless you say what the faith is in. And here's the wonderful truth for all who long for eternity. It's not the strength of your faith that's the key. It's the focus of your faith that makes all the difference in the world. You know, even an uneducated man, a simple person who has faith in Christ is wiser than the most educated person in the world who has no understanding of the gospel. Now, this chapter is designed to make us look and say, wow, if foolish Lot, who chose to live in the most wicked of all cities and made one stupid decision after the other, if he made it to heaven through his weak faith, there's hope for me yet. If all brawn and no brains, Samson, made it to heaven with his tiny faith in God, there's hope for me, though I fail time and time again. If the prostitute, Rahab, made it into God's kingdom because she put her faith in God, I too can be assured of eternity by the same feeble faith. This chapter blows away the worldly myth that heaven is full of nice people who have done great things. It's not. On the contrary, Jesus says to the Pharisees, the prostitutes and the tax collectors are entering heaven ahead of you. And they certainly didn't appreciate it. Heaven is not full of good moral citizens. It is full of redeemed sinners. People who have been cleansed by Jesus. People who clung to his righteousness as a person who is drowning clings to a life raft. Like all of us. The people named in this chapter, every single one of them, messed up. And yet they made it. Now you may think to yourself, what a bunch of faithless people God has chosen to use his glory. And that's true. God chose these people. He chose Gideon and Samson. He called them. He chose the 12 disciples. And once again, we notice that God chooses the broken people. He chooses the frail people, the fickle ones. He delights to call the weak people into his kingdom and to work mightily through them. So if you're sitting there going, oh, you can never use me, I'm pretty hopeless, you're just the right person. Because God delights in doing that. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the arrogant Corinthians about this truth, he says to them, as he looked over the congregation, God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak people in this world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly people, the despised people, so no one can boast before him. There can be no arrogance in the Christian faith. God chooses the weak people, the despised people, the foolish. And this is why this chapter has been such a great encouragement for people for 2,000 years. As we see people who've made it to heaven, we shake our heads in disbelief. But then we are so grateful to God for his grace, because if they made it, there's hope for me if I continue looking to Jesus. For like them, we too are frail. We too are weak. We too are fickle in our walk. But this chapter calls us to be realistic. We need to ask the question, what is faith given for? What's the ultimate goal of faith? Well, friends, it's not given for our worldly benefit. God does not give you faith that you may have everything at your fingertips. There are those today who preach a prosperity gospel, who say that you can have it all if only you have enough faith. If your faith is strong enough, they say, you can have everything that you desire. Wealth and health and happiness are all yours. Just claim it and do not doubt. That's the message. Sadly, there are many who come to the Christian faith with that in mind. They think that by getting their life cleaned up a bit, that God's more inclined to give them all that they want. But you know, God offers great things. God wants to give us the best in life. He offers forgiveness of sins. He offers a relationship with Him. He offers us eternity. And yet all we really want at times is just what the world's got. The writer tells us in verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They died without receiving those things. They did not receive health. They didn't receive wealth and prosperity. They did not receive justice or fairness. They saw these from a distance and they welcomed them because they realized they were living in this world as strangers or as aliens. Imagine if you can speak to these believers today in heaven. Here they are enjoying eternity in the presence of God. Imagine asking them the question, was it worth the trade? Was the sacrifice worth it, what you had to give up? Moses, you could have had an absolute ball as the prince of Egypt if you had kept your eyes on the wealth and the power and the fame, and yet you gave it all up to follow God. Was it worth it? Abraham, here you were living in Ur, quite comfortable with all your family and your extended family, and then you had to uproot everything and head out to a place where you have no idea where you're going, and you experience test after test after test. Was it really worth it? What do you think they would say? I'm sure they would say, if I had my time again, seeing what God's grace has brought to me, I'd be even more faithful. I'd be single-minded in my commitment to Him. True, they did not receive what they were promised when they died. But what they were promised was not wealth, not health, but an eternity, which they did receive. An eternity where sin and death do not exist. An eternity where pain and suffering and sorrow are meaningless terms. We can see many of them suffered greatly because faith in Christ Jesus does not bring immunity from hardship. We are often surprised at hardship when it comes, and Peter says, why are you surprised? Verse 35, some were tortured and still refused to be released. All they had to do was to offer incense to the emperor and say these five words, Caesar is Lord and God. They didn't even have to mean it, and they did not do that. They were put to death. Some were flogged. Others were chained in prison. Some put to death by the sword. Others were destitute, homeless, persecuted and mistreated. That was their lot. Are we surprised that despite faith in the Lord Jesus, they are still suffering? People still suffer today. People still undergo trials. Are we surprised that there are still relational issues, still health issues? People still struggle with financial problems, even though their faith is real. God is not unaware of your problems. Not even a sparrow falls without your Heavenly Father knowing and caring about it. How much more precious are you, says Jesus, than a sparrow? He knows the trials you're going through. He knows the difficulties. But He also knows the end result. These trials that come are not haphazard, but they come upon everyone. And if you could see your present trials from God's perspective and what they're achieving, Maybe you too could say with James, consider it pure joy when you meet various trials because of the result of those trials. You know, in our life there is something true about the bird in the hand versus the bird in the bush. We have always looked suspiciously at future promises compared to what we have immediately. I've often done children's talks like that where, you know, you offer to give them a lolly now or a whole box of lollies afterwards. And it's amazing, time after time, there are many who will say, I'll have the lolly now. They don't trust you about later. we've always looked suspiciously at any future promise. When the Apple computer began in 1980, the two CEOs didn't have enough money to pay their workers the full wage. So they offered to pay the workers in stock options, shares that at the time were only worth a few cents. Some of the workers insisted on cash. Others took the stock options for a future benefit. Well, after a few years when the company took off, every worker that took the shares became an instant millionaire. And they would all agree that early on it was rough. It was rough not having a full wage. But all of the 24 employees who accepted the shares would not complain when they became millionaires. Twice in this chapter we're reminded that those who made it to their heavenly destination did not receive what they were promised, but they looked forward with eager expectation to the prize that was fantastic. Verse 13, they did not receive the things promised, they only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. Verse 39, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what was promised. See, what confidence, what assurance do we have, do you have today, if you seek first the kingdom of God, that you will not lose out? What guarantee is there that we'll be better off? You see, this is the certainty that the chapter opens with. This is the definition of faith. It's solid. It's secure. The best assurance and certainty that we have is the one that Paul uses over and over again. That Jesus came, that he died on the cross, that he rose again. This is the external assurance. Even after 2,000 years, this is the testable claim that's led many to the gospel. Many atheists have turned to the gospel. Even the most skeptical can look at that and say, this is an external assurance. But God has also given us an internal assurance by giving us the down payment, the Holy Spirit, who confirms in us that we are children of God. It is the Spirit of God in us who makes us long for heaven, when what Christ has begun to do will actually be completed. He's the one that pushes us forward and says, look forward to the wonderful thing that God has given you. For the unbeliever, life is nothing more than a journey of a few years, where we accumulate as much as possible and enjoy whatever pleasures we can find before those few years are over. That's life. People come and they die, and that's the end of it. But for those who place their faith in Jesus, they realize that they're really strangers here. This is not our home. Their purpose is not simply to work until 65 and retire in the hope of enjoying a few remaining years. This is, in fact, the dress rehearsal for a life that we were created to live from the very beginning. Our present dissatisfaction, our desire for joy and peace and well-being, these will never be satisfied in this world. Never. We might get glimpses of them here and enjoy bits and pieces. We will never be satisfied here. Just as an eagle that is born in captivity still has an urge to soar, though it has never soared in its life, we too desire to live in eternity, where the consequences of sin are completely foreign. That is our desire. And therefore every test, every trial, every obstacle we meet in life is designed for that purpose, to say, this is not it. Shift your focus to eternity. God's desire throughout, and the Hebrews' desire, is to redirect us, our focus, from the things that tie us down in this world. The reason why the people of God lived in tents and not concrete homes is they realized we're strangers here. We need to be far more concerned about our eternity than about our finances, or about our reputation, or our rights, or our dignity. We are to be far more concerned about using what God has given to us for his glory than simply living life to the full in this life until 65 or 70. The writer of Hebrews sums up the whole chapter in verse 39. God has planned something better for us. This is not it, thankfully. So either we look at his promises and take him at his word, or we reject his grace and we take from the world whatever we can take and just hope for the best, playing dice with our eternal state. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 3 that God has placed eternity in our hearts. That is why every single person on the planet longs for only what Christ can give. And yet, because of sin, we try to fill that void with money, with sex, with power, with fame, with reputation, with success. And none of those things will work. In the end, there is nothing that truly satisfies apart from Christ Jesus himself. It is he who said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Come and I will give you rest." The Apostle Paul encourages us in Corinthians, saying, "Therefore, my brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labours in the Lord are not in vain." May the faith you possess this morning be the kind of faith that will keep those eyes fixed on Jesus, who alone can steer you through this Vanity Fair and bring you safely to our eternal home. If they could make it, so can we. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the definition of faith that you've given to us. We thank you, Lord, for the types of people that made it to heaven. And Father, we are encouraged that if you call frail people, weak people, those who constantly fall, Father, you've called us as well. We thank you this morning, Lord God, for your grace. We thank you, Father, that even the faith you've given to us is a gift. And so we pray that you may help us to see through the trials and the temptations, and to keep our eyes fixed on you, to long for the day we'll see you face to face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.